Let's turn again to the Gospel of Mark. We'll read again these familiar verses to us, verses 27 through 30, and then we'll turn over back to Matthew chapter 16. Mark chapter 8 and 27. We continue to probe the implications of making the great confession. Verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Then back to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll pick it up at verse 16 or verse 15. Matthew 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let me remind you of the place where the confession was made, on the way to Caesarea Philippi, Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Let me remind you of the reasons for this great confession that Simon Peter made. Who do people say that I am? Statement or question by Jesus. And who do you say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? And then thirdly, the confession itself. Verse 29 of Mark 8. What is the confession? You are the Christ. And in Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, last week we began to consider the implications from Matthew's gospel here in Matthew chapter 16, and we saw, verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And we want to consider tonight, ongoing, what are the implications of this confession that Simon Peter made. So, if you will look with me, you will notice, first of all, for instance, that there is a connection between Peter, there's a connection with Jesus, and by implication, there's a connection to the church that Jesus promises that he is going to build. And these implications are intimately bound up and connected with the confession itself. And the confession is, you are the Christ. And that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Matthew puts it, has major ramifications for the church, for believers. It has meaning. So when Peter said it, he meant something by it. And Jesus, as we saw, said to him that the revelation of that confession did not come from Peter, but came from his Father who is in heaven. So it has meaning, Jesus says, then for Peter, first of all. That's what we looked at, verse 17 and 18, beginning of 18 of chapter 16 of Matthew. Blessed are you, Simon, or blessed are you, Peter. Secondly, and this is what I want to consider with you tonight in verse 18, it has meaning for Jesus. It has meaning for Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, it has meaning for us, the church, in practice, in Matthew 16, verse 19. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Major, major portion of Scripture regarding the church. And I want to consider that with you. Now let's look at this verse 18. What does Jesus mean in verse 18? Let's identify the contents of the verse overall. Firstly, will you notice the identification of Peter? And I tell you, you are Peter, you are Petros. So there's an identification of Peter. I tell you, you are Peter. There is an identification of the rock. And on this rock, Jesus says. So an identification of Peter, then an identification of the rock, this rock. And then thirdly, the identification of the church. On this rock, I will build my church, Jesus says. And then finally, the identification of the enemy, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. So, here are these four things that make up this verse. The identification of Peter. I tell you, you are Peter. The identification of the rock itself, and on this rock, then the identification of the church, I will build my church, and then the identification of the enemy, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Peter is nothing more and nothing less than Simon Peter. He is the man, Peter. He is the disciple. He's one of the 12. And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah." Blessed are you. Peter identifies him as Peter. He identifies him and says that he is blessed because of the words of confession that have come from his mouth. And Peter, as we saw last week, did not make this confession because he had any special gifts or any special superior intellectual abilities that allowed him to perceive behind the veil of inspiration or revelation. God revealed this to Peter. That's what Jesus says. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't get it from the other 11. You didn't get it from what people were saying out there, because Jesus has asked the question, who do others say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and so on. No, Peter did not get this because he was far superior to the other 11. Peter did not make this confession because he was intellectually qualified or superior to the other 11 or different to them. No, this came by revelation to Peter. And by representation, Peter represents the 11 and speaks for them, because Jesus says, who do you, the 12, say that I am? And Peter responds as the spokesman for the 12. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this confession is made by Peter, verse 17, because God has revealed it to him. So Peter is just Peter. Contrary to what certain elements of the church want to make Simon Peter out to be, Peter is just Simon Peter. We saw last week the old Simon, the new Peter, a distinction between the old nature and the new nature, that Jesus brings together this man, Simon, Peter, old Simon, new Peter. You are Cephas, Jesus said to him when he was introduced to him. So you are Peter. And so we find here that God has revealed this to just Peter, a man. That is all Peter is. By the grace of God, he becomes an apostle. He becomes a spokesman, a leader. Certainly he is the apostle we recognize to the Jews primarily, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But this is Simon. He is just Peter. He is a believer and he is an apostle by the grace of God. Now the question comes to us, doesn't it, in the text with startling clarity, as it were. What is this rock that Jesus throws into the equation? Where did it come from? Why does he say it? And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Jesus introduces something that up to this point in Matthew's gospel, up to this point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as he approaches his final moments, as he is getting towards the end of his ministry, going to go down to Jerusalem and Judea, this confession is made, and the response of Jesus, on this rock I will build my church. Where did that come from? What is this rock? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that the rock stands as the foundation for the following two clauses. Look at the following two clauses. Here's the statement, on this rock. What are the following two clauses? Number one, I will build my church. Number one, on this rock, I will build my church. Number two, on this rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we connect the following two clauses with this statement by Jesus, that there is this rock. Notice it stands as a foundation or as the head of the following two statements. This rock is connected with the church. This rock is connected with the gates of hell. There's a connection. It stands as the head of what it wants to say. Secondly, notice that the rock is specific in Jesus' use of the words. And on this rock, so Jesus is very specific. Not any rock, but this rock, he says. So Jesus specifies in the Greek text, this rock. Thirdly, notice that the rock is not the church. The rock is not the church. On this rock, I will build my church. There is the rock in existence, but there is no church in existence. The rock is this rock, Jesus says, but I will build my church is still future. So on this rock, I'm going to do something. I'm going to build my church. So the rock is connected to the church, but the rock is not the church. You cannot have the church without the rock. But you have the rock without the church yet. But there's a connection. The church will be built on this rock, Jesus says. Now, what of the identity then of the rock itself? We have identified Simon Peter. You are Peter, Jesus says. No question about it. If the other 11 were listening, and I'm sure they were, because they were there on the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, approaching the suburbs of that city, way to the north, the other 11 heard Jesus, you are Peter, directly speaking to Peter in response to the confession that he's made. So there's the identification of Peter himself. But then Jesus switches and says, and on this rock I will build my church. So what of the identity of this rock? Well, of course, if it's none of the various things that I've been talking about, then we have to find out what do we mean by this rock. There are at least five interpretations. I'm convinced that there are probably more if people really wanted to come up with some things. They could come up with some things. Some of these things have developed because of the development of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the theology that has come out of the Roman Catholic Church has prompted a Protestant reaction to some of these statements. If we never had the Roman Catholic Church, we probably never would have any problems dealing with this text. In fact, when you look at the response, if there's any response, Jesus is going to go on to talk about his death. He's going to talk about going to Jerusalem, going to talk about crucifixion. There doesn't seem to be any discussion by the disciples as to what did you mean, Jesus. Somehow they got it. They knew what Jesus was all about when he made this statement here in verse 18. So there have been at least five. And if, as I say, if it were not for the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church and subsidiary views that are like the Roman doctrine, then we would not, I think, have to deal with so many problems that we face when we come to this text. Now, confusion has arisen because of the use of the words. You are Petros, and on this Petra. You are Peter, and on this rock. Two different words. Peter, rock, two separate words. Petros, you are Peter, an isolated stone. You're one of the 12. But on this rock, Petra, a living rock. Something different. Something not the same as Petros, but Petra. There's a difference. Now, that Jesus meant to differentiate should be obvious because he uses two different words. So I have no hesitation or question in my mind that Jesus speaks of two things. You are Petros, and on this Petra. So two things. He identifies Petros, Peter, and he identifies Petra, this or the rock, I should say. That Jesus meant that there should be a connection between the two words is obvious in the text. You are Peter, and on this rock. And there's a connection, there's a joining together, a flowing in the statement of Jesus. But the question for us is, what is the connection? What is the connection? You are Peter, and on this rock. How do we bring this together? Well, let me go through these five with you. Number one, the rock, it has been said, is Peter's confession. You are the Christ. That's the rock, we're told. In other words, the church is built on the confession of Simon Peter. The church is built on what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus pronounces a blessing in return for Simon Peter's statement. And on that confession, we are told, that confession is the rock. So you are Peter, and on this rock, this confession that you made, I'm going to build my church. That's what some say. Secondly, the rock is Jesus himself. Now, I want us to look at some scriptures before we proceed. So let's go back to, let's go forward. 1 Peter chapter 2. In our morning series, we've covered these verses, but let's just look at what they say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. First Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, in the church, right? This is what Peter's saying. You yourselves, believers, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So there are responses to Jesus as the cornerstone. For those who do not believe, they stumble over this rock, this stone, this chief cornerstone. For those who believe, there is honor because we ourselves, he says, in a spiritual house, in this church, are living stones. We make up the church, these living stones. But there's a cornerstone, there's a chief stone, there's Jesus himself in the context. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's one of those great understatements of Scripture, right? Most of them, only two of them survived. The rest are destroyed in the wilderness. Notice, a spiritual rock is following them in the wilderness, Israel. And Paul identifies that rock as a person. As Christ, Jesus. Now look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. We could, of course, turn to Old Testament Daniel and look at the stone becoming a mountain, crushing the kingdoms of this world. There's a lot of references to rocks and stone. Acts chapter 4, verse 11, here's a very familiar verse to us. This Jesus, Peter says, and John, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. I can't help feeling that Simon Peter just sucked that straight out of what happened here in Matthew 16. It's in his mind. It's in his understanding now. He's clear. Scripture has become clear to him. The Old Testament scriptures, Jesus has opened their hearts and their minds by the Spirit to understand the Word. And so Peter says, listen, this Jesus is the stone that you rejected, which Peter says, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, which has become the cornerstone. So Simon Peter has put together almost a theology of the rock and the stones and the church as living stones, as members of a spiritual house. And there is Jesus, as Paul says, as a spiritual rock, as the rock itself in 1 Corinthians 10. That doesn't prove, any of those passages do not prove that Jesus means himself here in Matthew chapter 16. But there are verses that say that Jesus is a stone, is a rock. Now, notice in Matthew 16, verse 18, that Jesus does not describe himself in terms of a foundation. He doesn't say, I'm the foundation. He says, I'm the builder. On this rock, which is a foundation, I will build my church. So you get the picture. Here's a rock, and on the rock, Jesus is going to build my church. So Jesus does not speak of himself here as a foundation, but he speaks of himself as a builder, the builder. Thirdly, notice this. So first of all, here we have Peter's confession as the rock. Secondly, the rock is Jesus. Thirdly, since Peter was an apostle, he is the foundation of the church. So now, one of the interpretations is to view the apostolic office of Simon Peter as this rock. Now, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now notice this phrase, verse 20. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So Jesus is in the foundation. He's connected. But the foundation is the apostles and prophets. Jesus holds them together. He's the cornerstone. They flow from him. They are connected to him. Without Jesus, the apostles and prophets crumble. So here is Jesus. And flowing from Jesus, the foundation, are the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom, verse 21, the whole structure, meaning the whole church, all believers, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul goes on to develop a rich doctrine of ecclesiology, ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church that is profound and that has major ramifications for us, and we ought to understand what he means by it. So some feel when Jesus said on this rock that he is referring to the apostolic office built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Number four, Peter is representative of a kind of person that comprises the church. So on this rock, representing all believers out there. So the church is built on all believers. That's what this interpretation says. But the church is not built, as we know, on believers. But rather, the church is actually believers themselves. So the church is not built on believers. They're not the foundation. The church is actually the believers as living stones themselves. Very important to understand that. So I think you can just discard that one in terms of an interpretation. Again, notice that the rock is different from the church. The rock is not the church. The rock is separated from the church. Number five, the rock is Peter only. And then, of course, as the Roman Catholic Church does, all subsequent apostolic descendants or successors to Peter are in the line of Peter. Now, the fact that Jesus uses the word "this rock," this is a demonstrative pronoun, this rock, a specific rock, Jesus is saying, separates the man, Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, that's one statement, and demonstrative pronoun, and on this rock, Jesus says, separating the man, Peter, from the rock by the usage of the demonstrative pronoun, and on this rock, I will build my church. It's important to note that Petros is masculine. You are Peter, masculine. On this Petra, feminine, I will build my church, ecclesia, feminine. On this rock, this feminine itself, this rock, Petra, feminine. So we join the feminine usage together. We separate the masculine from the feminine. You have Peter, masculine. You have this rock, feminine. On this rock I will build feminine, my ecclesia, my church. Very important to think about that. Now, John Calvin favors the interpretation that it's the confession of Peter that is the issue. That the confession is the rock. You are the Christ equals the rock, is what Calvin says in his interpretation. So it is a confession then that is an expression of all believers and therefore binds them all together. And so the confession becomes the foundation for the church. On this confession, Calvin says, Jesus promises to build his church. On this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this identification, on that confession of Peter's, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. That's what Calvin said about this. Now, as much as that has an appeal for me, and it does have a great appeal to me, because of how much Jesus spoke about Peter's confession back in verse 17, and as much as the apostles are a foundation, which also has a great appeal to me, by the way, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, as much as I can see, yes, the confession may be the rock, as much as I can see that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that is the rock. As much as I can see that, because I can see that, because Scripture indicates a connection between them and the church. Nevertheless, as much as I see that, I think the rock is the Lord Jesus Himself. I recognize that Peter appears very prominently in these verses, and he does. Six times Jesus uses the word you. And every time he says you, he means Simon Peter. So if you read through these verses, you will find that when Jesus says, for instance, verse 17, blessed are you. Who's he talking to? Well, Simon Peter, because he identifies him. Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, and he means Peter, you are Peter, that's what he says. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you, singular, all of these are singular, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's an amazing identification of Peter in these verses. Just from the usage of this word you that we have in the text. It is true that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and doctrine and the prophets. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus himself holding the structure together, the chief cornerstone. But it is equally true from Scripture that Jesus is not just a builder, but he is a foundation himself. There is no other foundation laid than that which is laid, namely our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Your salvation does not rest in a confession of Simon Peter. Your confession does not rest in the church, but your confession is connected to Christ. That's what Peter said. You are the Christ, identifying him as God's anointed, as Messiah, as the one to come for Israel. No man can lay a foundation other than that which is already laid, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must see Jesus not only as builder, I will build my church, but on this rock, this foundation, on me, I think Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church. Now I have no qualms with any who favor or see the view of the rock as being the foundation of the apostles, or the confession of Peter. I don't think I'm going to argue too much about that. But I think in the final analysis, the church is built on Jesus and not a confession of Simon Peter. And the variety of interpretations, along with the doctrine of the church as espoused largely and mainly by the Roman Catholic Church, the issues have become clouded over the centuries. And men and women have gone to war over these verses, and men and women have died over these verses. And a great separation, of course, has come based on these verses. Of course, there are major fundamental issues in ecclesiology depending where you put your authority. If you put your authority in Simon Peter, or if you put your authority ultimately in Jesus Christ, you've got problems that are going to flow from those two different kinds of views or interpretations. There is no question that the church rests on the reality of what Peter said. You are the Christ. We say that. Jesus is the Christ. Why do we say that? Because the revelation of God's word tells us that Jesus is the Christ. And we believe that. The Spirit confirms it. The word of God given by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, speaks to us because we have the Spirit with us. We have come to faith in Jesus. We make this connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church, yes, can rest in the reality of what Peter said, what Peter confessed. And what did he confess? That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Son of the living God. It's about Jesus. The confession is about Jesus. The reality of the confession then is the issue, and that reality is the person of our Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of the confession. But it's not the confession that's the issue. It's who is the confession, namely the Lord Jesus as the subject and object. Now it is important not to disconnect the results that Jesus connects to the rock from the rock itself. What are the results? Number one, I will build my church. That's paramount, isn't it? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Secondly, the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against it. Against what? Against the confession? Or against the rock as Jesus? Now think about that. The confession of Simon Peter are words. You are the Christ. There's a reality to them. But when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail, does he mean against that confession, those words? Or does he mean against this rock, the embodiment of Christ himself? I think it's our Lord Jesus Christ that he is speaking about. Notice that the church is built on the rock. The intimate connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church is paramount in the New Testament. You've got to get that to understand the doctrine of the church. The connection is not so much between Peter's confession and the church. There are many passages that speak of the church, are there not, that connect the church directly to Jesus and not to Peter. I mean, Paul, as far as I can tell, anywhere, says, no, there's a connection between the church and Peter, except Ephesians 2:20, on this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we are living stones, but that's what Peter said. It's the only statement Paul says, but he connects all the apostles. And the central issue of that is, Christ holds that foundation together as the chief cornerstone. So all passages that speak of the church connect the church to Jesus, not to Peter, and not to the confession. If the confession were the issue, then Paul would have gone to great lengths to state that the church is built on the confession of Simon Peter. But nowhere does Paul ever say that the church is based on a confession. No, the church is built on a person. A cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we recognize in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that the church is the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But the emphasis in the text in Ephesians 2 is on the cornerstone, not so much the apostles and prophets as the foundation, but the cornerstone. Take away that cornerstone and the foundation crumbles. So Jesus is absolutely necessary. In fact, the whole structure, we are told, is joined together by that cornerstone on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets have laid a foundation for us. We continue to build and to grow, but Jesus is the reality and Jesus is the key. So this verse 18 has a profound and a deep meaning for Jesus. For Jesus. It has great meaning for us. It's true, but it has meaning for the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. Notice Jesus is saying, I will build my church. I'm not going to build your church, Peter. I'm not building any edifice to your name. I'm building my church, and I'm building it. You're not building it. I'm building it. Jesus is building his church. So for the first time, vocally, Jesus vocalizes this great statement of the fact that he is going to build his church. And it is in the future tense, implying that as we know it in the New Testament, at this stage when Jesus speaks these words, the New Testament church or the doctrine of the New Testament church doesn't exist. I will build my church, he says. And the word for build, of course, is this word from which we get edify, and edification means to build one another up. But building here has the idea of construction. I'm constructing. I'm putting together my church. I'm doing it. I'm not doing it with you. I'm doing it, Jesus says. I'm doing it through you. You're the apostles. You're the foundation. But I am building my church. So the builder is Jesus, and the building belongs to Jesus. It's my church, Jesus says. How the church in the 21st century has forgotten that statement. My church. In pastoral circles, when you talk to pastors and preachers, how is your church? My church is doing great. Now, I understand what they mean by that. But Jesus says it's my church. We talk about our church. We know what we mean. Bethel is our church. It's ours. But I'm not building Bethel. And Larry's not building Bethel. And Bill is not building Bethel. Jesus builds his church. Only. He uses instruments, men and women. He accomplishes his purposes through us and in us. But he's building. How sensitive we ought to be to Jesus as the builder. We come up with all kinds of strategies, with all kinds of programs. The books just keep coming out on the church. I always wonder, why do we need so many books? Why is one not good enough? No, we just don't seem to have it. So we have to keep coming up with new ideas, new ways to identify the church and so on. Jesus says, I'll build my church. And the marks of the church, the preaching of the word, the celebration of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the implication in verse 19 of church discipline, that is the identification of the church. You want to know what the church is? That's the church. Look at it. You see the marks, preaching of the word, celebration of the ordinances, and the imposition of discipline in the church to purify and to protect it. You got a church. Because Jesus is building it. Jesus is building it. It seems to me the church has forgotten such a fundamental thing. It's almost as if we don't need Jesus to build his church. We can do it. We just have to strategize. Get together, put our heads together. Surely there's enough brainy people among us. We can come up with some good ideas about how to build a church. Oh, it's good to ask Jesus now and then to help us. So we pray. And we just lip service for a few minutes. That's our prayers. Martin Luther never began the day, he says, without 3 hours of prayer. That's why he accomplished a reformation. Or God accomplished a reformation through him. 3 hours of prayer before daybreak. We only see the objections. Funds are low. Giving is down. The people are struggling, hard up. Manpower is limited. Gift is not there. Whatever it is, we come up with all kinds of objections. Yet Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And I gather that in spite of us, Jesus will build his church, if necessary. In spite of us, He is building His church. How much better for us to submit to Him as Lord and let Him do what He says He's going to do, which He's going to do anyway. But let's be part of it. What we must see is that the church is not mine. It's not ours. The church is and belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord's. And He has promised, notice, that He will build it. And since He says that the gates of hell itself cannot prevent that, nor can they prevail against that, why are we so anxious and worried about church building? I don't mean building an edifice. Great goal of preaching is twofold: to see sinners converted and to see saints edified. That's all I'm interested in. My life is barren unless those things are accomplished. That's my ministry. That's the ministry of any preacher: to see sinners converted and to see saints edified, and to know that Jesus is doing it. Because I'm not saving sinners. And I'm not edifying saints. It's Christ that does that. It's His work. It's His labor in us and through us. Now, this idea of the church, this word, ekklesia, by the way, of course, not something new when Jesus first utters it. Okay, now we must understand this. When Jesus says, "I will build my church," the fact that this is the first usage in the New Testament of the word church doesn't mean that to the thinking of the Jews, the idea of an assembly or a congregation was foreign to them. Well, they knew exactly what Jesus meant when He said, "My church, my ecclesia." They fully understood the meaning of the word. They were familiar with a congregation, familiar with an assembly. Their whole life and existence was about the congregation. In the Old Testament. And the Old Testament word, by the way, for assembly and of congregation in the Septuagint version is ekklesia. Same word in the New Testament. Because it's just the Greek word that means to call out. And the Hebrew word implies exactly the same idea: to call out people. So the Hebrew or the Israelite congregation or assembly in the wilderness and throughout the Old Testament are a called out people, just as the New Testament saints of God are called out people. Now for me, frankly, that just doesn't mean I separate a called out people of God, Old Testament or New Testament. It's one people. It's one people. And the center of all of those people is the cross. So the Old Testament saints look forward to the cross. We look back in retrospect to the cross. They anticipated the cross. All the types, all the shadows, all those things that were not clear, ceremonially, judicially, civilly, morally, all point forward to the final fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it all revolves around a covenant relationship that Jesus has with His people. Do we really understand what it means to be in covenant relationship with Christ? A covenant made in eternity that has ramifications for this present moment and lasts for eternity and can never be broken. And Jesus is the ratifier. And Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the implementer. Jesus is the one who holds it together. This covenant in blood, of which you and I have celebrated this morning at the Lord's table. This is why, by the way, some Christians refer to the church in the Old Testament. It's why they make the connection. Now, I don't say that what you have in the Old Testament is the New Testament church. I don't say that. But what I do say is you have one people of God in the Old Testament, and you have one people of God in the New Testament, and they are bound by covenant relationship to Christ only. And so when I look at Enoch, who walked with God, there is our brother, who perhaps knew far more about walking with God than we do. So long ago, so close to God that God says, I want him for myself. Strictly speaking, the church as we know it in the New Testament doesn't exist in the Old Testament. But if you were to ask me, are there a people of God in the Old Testament? I would tell you without hesitation and without equivocation, absolutely, there are a people of God. And there are a people connected with the people of God who are not the people of God, who are false professors. And as Paul says, they were wiped out in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. God says, I'll just build my people. I'm working. I'm separating my people. So we are in a new covenant relationship, the church. The new covenant, by the way, is not established in the New Testament as a new thing. No, it exists in the Old Testament, doesn't it? It's all through the Old Testament. But Jeremiah, especially in 31, encapsulates it, what it is. Is it not significant that Jesus makes this incredible statement in verse 18 and then makes his subsequent statements? Look at verse 21, same passage. Then Peter came up to him. Sorry, I'm looking at chapter 18. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Is it not significant that Jesus can make this incredible statement, I will build my church, and then in the very next breath, verse 21, say, I'm going to be killed. Now Jesus, how are you going to build your church if you're going to be crucified? How are you going to do that if you're dead? As we know, disciples just didn't quite grasp what Jesus was saying, did they? When we get back to Mark, we're going to examine this passage. And what comes out of the following verses is a life of repentance, a life of self-denial, a life of discipleship. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Whoever is not willing to pick up his cross daily and come follow me is not worthy of me. All of that flows straight out of this context. I will build my church. So you want to know who my people are. These are my people who have given up the world, who have renounced all things. And I'm in covenant relationship with them, Jesus says. I'm building my church. What is Jesus relying on then when he says in verse 21, I'm going to be killed and so on? I think he's just relying on a covenant relationship that he had with the Father before the world began. John chapter 17, 1. Father, the hour has come. Now glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Then Jesus goes on to speak about the glory that I had with you before the world began. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Surely Jesus is relying on a relationship between him and the Father. And our Lord is confident that he is going back to glory, a glory that he had with the Father ere time began. Jesus knows where he's going. Jesus expresses confidence, doesn't he, in the building of the church. I will build my church. And he expresses confidence, doesn't he, in the security of the church. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. I like that. Jesus is building it, his church, and it's secure because not even hell itself can overcome it. Now we talk, do we not, about the church militant. That's what we refer to the church now as, militant. Working, operating, living, practicing. We refer to the church triumphant. That's in glory. When it's all over and we're with Jesus, triumphant. But we can be triumphant now in one sense because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you were to ask me, am I building the church? Then I can assure you the gates of hell are going to prevail. No problem. Every day, the gates of hell will storm the citadel of Ras Atmor and overcome. But not Jesus Christ. Oh no, not Jesus. It's a good thing that the church is built on Jesus, isn't it? It's a good thing. It's a precious thing. Because death and hell cannot prevail. Jesus has conquered death. And by extension, he's conquered hell for the child of God. Notice this word hell here, the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. That word for hell, which we equivocate as Hades, I think the NASB and the NIV, I forget which way they use it, but the word literally means hell in the context. Hades, the place of torments, the place of flames. Hell, the abode, in one sense, of Satan and all of his legion of followers, the demons. In the Old Testament, you often read about the gates of Sheol. You read about the gates of death, and that refers to death. Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead. And in the mind of the Old Testament saints, it's not so much hell that they have in mind, but the grave, what is after I have died. They think of Sheol as this place. Now, it is hard to imagine the dead, those who have died, coming out of hell to storm against the church of Jesus. Oh, no, they don't do that. They're there. They're in hell. They don't come out of hell to prevail or to try and attack the church. The dead are there in hell itself. So who is it that will come through the gates of hell to try and attack the church of our Lord Jesus? It's not people who have died who didn't know Christ. It's not all the legions of millennia that have perished and exist in hell that now come out of hell to storm against the church. Oh no, it's not those people. They are there awaiting the judgment and the lake of fire. So who is it that's going to come? Surely it's Satan himself. Surely he is the arch enemy. Hell is his place of abode. He enters hell. He comes out of hell. He attacks the church. He ravages the church. Yes, he can attack the church. Yes, he can kill the saints. But dear congregation, he can never prevail against the church. Never. Or he can kill us. What is he killing? Just a body. He's not killing us. Now we begin to understand what went through the saints of God in ages past as they suffered the flames of fire for the name of Jesus. This is how they thought. Satan can attack us, it's true. Satan can hurt us physically, it's true. But he can never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely such thinking must elevate our minds and our hearts to a doctrine of the church that is grounded in the person of Christ. It's Jesus' church. It can never be overcome. Why? Because Jesus will never permit it. I will build my church. Jesus never says, I will destroy my church. I'm going to tear it down and start over. Oh no, he can't do that because he's bound by covenant relationship to a people that were given to the Father in eternity past. And he can never divorce himself from that covenant relationship to those people. And so in time, Jesus comes and he saves you. He saves me. And he says, you're my people. You're the ones the Father gave me. You're the ones that I love, that I cherish, that I lay down my life for the sheep. Why? So that they may have life. That they may enjoy a covenant relationship with me. I'm mediating a new covenant. How am I going to do that? I'm their prophet. I'm their priest. And I'm their king. Such is our Lord Jesus Christ, who's building his church. Shall never permit it. Yes, we may suffer. Yes, we may die, dear congregation, but the church has been built by Jesus, and all the darkness of hell itself cannot prevent Jesus from doing that. So lift up your eyes with confidence. In these dark days, Jesus is still building his church. How do I know that? We're still here. How wonderful to grasp the reality and the truth of this doctrine. In John chapter 16, Jesus says in verse 33, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You believe that? Sometimes we talk about, now the world has overcome me. I have overcome the world. Done. I've overcome it. You're my people. You're no longer part of that world. It's overcome. I've done it. In Revelation chapter 12 and verses 10 through 17, John says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers or the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, not the United States Air Force. Not the United States Air Force. So that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious and made war on the rest of the woman and her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." There is a war going on, dear congregation, between hell itself, Satan himself, and Jesus and his church. And guess what? The gates of hell, they can storm open all they want. They can never prevail against Jesus or his church. Not once. Ever. So when Jesus says, "I will build my church," the gates of Hades itself will not prevail against it. There is so much power in those words by Jesus. I don't even think the disciples really grasped what Jesus was saying. But here we are, 20 centuries later. Surely we grasp the significance of what Jesus is saying. Surely we have come to understand, with all of church history behind us, what Jesus means. "I will build my church," but no, somehow we keep coming up with new plans and new schemes to build a church, to build Jesus' church. Now, Jesus does not mean that we should not be concerned for doctrinal purity when he promises us that hell cannot prevail against us. No, Jesus is simply promising his people that Satan shall never, ever triumph over them. Never. The gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Hell with its death, hell with its threats, hell with its torments, hell with its horrors can never claim a child of God. Ever. Not once. Never. In Christ, we are saved for eternity. And hell will throw its assaults at you, all of hell. But it can never prevail against a saint who's in Christ, because it must face Christ. Once we used to belong to the Prince of Darkness Grim, didn't we? But no more. Jesus has brought us out of that kingdom of darkness, and we have been transferred by the power of God into the kingdom of Christ, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, a kingdom of marvelous light, grace, mercy. Jesus is a mighty rock, a shadow in a weary land, to find rest, to find cool respite. That is our Lord Jesus. He will bring every single one of his children home. "Of all that you have given me, Father, I shall lose none of them." Not one. They're safe forever. The gates of hell can swing wide open all they want. All manner of evil can pour forth on my church. But the gates of hell cannot prevail. not against one saint. Cannot conquer, and they will not conquer. Because Jesus says, I'm building my church. Yes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Jesus loved the church, the Bible says. Gave himself for her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing so that she might be holy and without blemish. He died to do that. And he is doing that. Praise God for that. Jesus is still doing that. Such then is Jesus. Such then is our Lord. And such are his people. Jesus is building his church. And what you and I need to do, dear congregation, is to rejoice in such a magnificent and glorious truth that we are in the hands of Christ forever, secure and safe by covenant blood. Let's pray together.